Thanks, Matt. Good to be back in chapel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you speak to us through your word. Thank you that you work in us so that we can understand it, but more than that, so that we can actually respond to you and do what you say. So we pray that today you'd meet with us and move us and shape us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow I have to go to a lunch in the city. The friend who invited me gave me very specific instructions. The place is posh, he said. The dress code is business attire, he said. And just to make sure that I didn't have any wriggle room, he added, that means you have to wear a suit and a tie. So tomorrow, even though it isn't graduation and no one's getting married, I will be putting on a tie. Can I let you into a secret? I really don't like dressing up. Never have, and I don't think I ever will. But sometimes I know that a man's got to do what a man's got to do, and tomorrow I will put on the tie. Now, that's what Zechariah has to do in chapter 11. The prophet has to dress up. Or to be a bit more technical, he has to perform two sign acts. Now, when it comes to the prophets, Ezekiel has the most fun in the sign act department. He lies on his side for days and then switches over to the other side to represent the length of the exile. He cooks his dinner over human excrement, symbolizing that in exile the people will eat unclean food. He shaves his own head, wears the hair, bundles it, and then burns it. He even one day packs his bags for exile and then stands outside his house waiting for a taxi to the airport. But Zechariah isn't far behind, because he gets to slip into costume and play two parts. The passage that Matt just read for us is the story of the wise shepherd and the foolish shepherd brought to life for us by the prophet himself. First, in verses 4 to 14, where we'll spend almost all of our time, we get to meet the wise shepherd. In verse 4, Yahweh tells Zechariah to play a part. Thus said Yahweh, my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. It's a cheery start, isn't it? This little play is clearly going to be a tragedy. Because Yahweh is obviously Zechariah's God, but the allegiance of the people isn't quite so clear. In fact, God describes his own people as the flock doomed to slaughter. And that little phrase is the key to unlocking what's about to go down in this chapter. These sign acts are an explanation of stuff that has already happened rather than the revelation of what's going to happen next. This is God retelling the story of how his own people rejected him. Let me take you back, God says, to the days before exile. 1 verses 5 to 6 then paint a picture of exactly what life was like back then. And it's not pretty. Those who buy the flock slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, blessed be Yahweh, for I've become rich. Their own shepherds have no pity on them. The whole nation is depicted as the temple on a busy day. The people, the sacrificial sheep, are bleating obliviously as usual. The buyers are rulers. They may be local or national or foreign, but they callously buy and sell and slaughter the sheep with abandon. The sellers seem to be religious leaders who hypocritically exploit the people, line their pockets while at the same time thanking God for blessing them. It's all summed up in that last phrase. Their shepherds have no pity on them. The leaders of God's people are callous, grasping hypocrites. It's a truly horrible scene. Artists would call this a hellscape, where the earth and humankind are shown as having embraced evil and reaping the consequences of their actions. If you're interested, the Dutch painter Hieronymus Bosch in the 15th century painted quite a few of these. But this scene explains why, as far as God's concerned, the die is cast. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares Yahweh. Behold, I'll cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, that's the neighboring nations, and into the hand of the foreign king, and they shall grind the land into dust, and I'll deliver none from their land. deliver here is an Exodus word, and it's clear that there will be no more Exodus. It's time for exile. See, as we've seen repeatedly in Zechariah 1 to 10, if you've been here, the dominant note of this book is that of 1 verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus declares Yahweh of hosts, return to me, says Yahweh of hosts, and I'll return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. Now, 11, 4 to 6 is the antithesis of that. Not return to me and I will return to you, but reject me and I will reject you. This is somber stuff. And the fact that all this has already happened simply heightens the impact of Zechariah's little morality tale. And having set this horrible scene, it's time for Zechariah himself to step on stage. 11 verse 7. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered. That's not with the LXX, but by the sheep traders, but with the Masoretic text. Indeed, the afflicted of the flock. Just forget about the sheep traders there. And I took the two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. Now, the most straightforward understanding of what's happening here is that Zechariah digs out a shepherd costume from the depths of the cupboard in the church hall. He grabs two sticks and he steps out as Yahweh himself, the shepherd of his people. And he announces to these sheep doomed to be slaughtered. And he also describes as the afflicted of the flock. He says, I am your shepherd. Really quite remarkable. I mean, given the sensitivity surrounding representing Yahweh in the Old Testament, Zechariah must have been pretty close to the line here, but he seems to get away with it. And he tells them that his two ski poles are called Favor, or Beauty, or Grace, which represents their relationship with God on the one hand, and Union, which represents the one people of God on the other. So this is what you've got going for you, these two sticks. Beauty, favor. Yahweh is your God. You are his people. You see, by dressing up, Zechariah manages to embody the very nature of the covenant. You're God's people. He's your God. And then what happens next? Verse 8. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds. Now, if you go to Joyce Baldwin's little Tyndale Old Testament commentary in the library, she helpfully outlines the 40-plus suggestions that people have made over the years as to who these three shepherds successfully trashed by Zechariah in costume might be. Barry Webb thinks they might be the last three kings of Judah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Michael Stead, on the basis of Jeremiah 52, thinks they might be the prophet, the priest, and the king. My mate Anthony Pedersen helpfully concludes that their identity remains an enigma. And I think he's right, because the identity of the shepherds isn't the point. How do I know that? Because it doesn't tell us who they are. Remember, Zechariah is in sign act mode. He's wandering around Jerusalem dressed as a shepherd with his two poles. I think he's just describing three encounters over the course of his dress-up with probably pompous leaders. Just picture it. You know, they bump into the prophet in character as he strides around Jerusalem. And like Luke Skywalker with a lightsaber in each hand, he goes, "Die, bad shepherd, die." Calvin helpfully points out that God has been in the business of removing bad shepherds, ungodly leaders, for a long time. And this is exactly what Zechariah's actions represent. There's something badly wrong in the life of God's people. They keep rejecting their good and wise shepherd. Which takes us to the next phrase in verse 8. I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. In the long years leading up to the exile, God's people had spectacularly tried his patience. How? Well, at the heart of everything was one very simple issue. They detested Yahweh. This word detested only occurs here in the Hebrew Bible. But the fact that the Syriac cognate means to be nauseated gives you some idea of the force of the expression. Yahweh made his people sick. There's the problem. When everything else is stripped away, Zechariah says, you know, the exile was personal. God says, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And his people say, no. But then it's always personal between us and God. See, let's never forget this. When an individual or a society chooses to reject the truth and rebel against God, it's never merely intellectual or theoretical. It's not just a social movement. It's always personal, whether we realize it or not. In his book, The Rage Against God, the journalist Peter Hitchens, who's incidentally the younger brother of the late renowned atheist Christopher, writes this. He said, when I was a teenager, I set fire to my Bible in the playing fields of my Cambridge boarding school one bright, windy spring afternoon in 1967. The book did not, as I had hoped, blaze fiercely and swiftly. Only after much blowing and encouragement did I get it to ignite at all, and I was left with a disagreeable, half-charred mess. Most of my small invited audience drifted away long before I'd finished, disappointed by the anticlimax and the pettiness of the thing. Thunder didn't even mutter from the heavens. It would be many years before I would feel even a slight shiver of an ease about my act of desecration. Did I then have any idea of the forces I was trifling with? No, I didn't. Peter Hitchens said, no idea who he was dealing with that day. But the day would come when he grasped what Zechariah is embodying for his peers, that rage against God, that detesting God, is always personal and it always has consequences. So 1 verse 9 opens with these chilling words. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. Rejecting God means that he will reject us. Privilege brings with it responsibility and consequences if we rebel. And God's people consistently, constantly even rebel. See, the Bible is one long narrative of doomed sheep rejecting the shepherd who can save them. In Luke 10, Jesus picks up this idea. Jesus says, look, it's always personal. As he applies the same principle to his ministry and the ministry of those of us who follow. If the people of God reject God, if anyone rejects God, it's personal. Here's what Jesus says in Luke 10. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Jesus says it's always personal. See, this is why ministry is so costly. This is why it hurts. Or if it doesn't, there's something wrong. Proclaiming Jesus to people and seeing them embrace him and find new life is the most exciting thing in the world. Sharing the gospel with people and watching as they wrestle with the message and then deliberately, consciously reject God is the most gut-wrenching thing imaginable. Seeing people drift away from the kingdom as any love for Christ they seem to have is supplanted by love of themselves is traumatic. It hurts. Because when it comes to Jesus, we can't escape the fact it's always personal. And that heightens everything. In my old school many years ago, prefects could make younger students write out copies of the school rules for a variety of offences. It was more a technical power. You didn't use it very much, though I did once. It was when I caught a guy in the year below me picking on my little brother. Picking on a younger student stinks, but when it was my little brother, I acted. Now, the fact that my brother confessed to me a couple of years ago that he'd actually been tormenting this guy for months is kind of beside the point. But when it's personal, everything is heightened, which is why the rest of 1 verse 9 is so harrowing. What is to die, let it die. What's to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. Zechariah is describing what actually happened during the Babylonian invasion under Nebuchadnezzar. Unspeakably bad things happened as a result of rejecting God. Lamentations 2:20 says, "Look, O Yahweh, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care?" Lamentations 4. "The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people." Zechariah's little dress-up reminds his contemporaries of the brutal events during the siege of Jerusalem. And he makes sure they get the fact that all this flowed from a deliberate personal rejection of God, their shepherd. And then to make sure they've got all this, he does a bit of staff smashing. Verse 10, "I took my staff Favor, chopped it in two, breaking the covenant that I'd made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and the afflicted of the flock," as in verse 7, "who were watching me, knew that it was the word of Yahweh," that this was a serious business. Now, there's something unique in this verse that you don't find anywhere else in the Old Testament. This is the only place where God says, "I'm breaking the covenant from my side." There are countless examples of Yahweh explaining to his people, "You've broken the covenant." But here, God himself says, "Enough is enough. The covenant's suspended from my side." That raises a couple of significant questions. The first is what exactly Zechariah means by breaking the covenant that I'd made with all the peoples. Is that a particular covenant? Is the covenant with Moses, for example, or does the phrase "all the peoples" refer to all nations, recalling the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12, or is it just the tribal groupings of Israel? Now, I think that given the fact that in the Old Testament, the covenant is generally understood as one thing, not as a series of many things, and the international dimension of the nations is already present in this chapter, I think Yahweh is saying all bets are off. He hasn't just suspended one little covenant. He is saying the whole thing is in jeopardy. The whole plan to reach the world through you. Which takes us straight to the second theological issue. It's a simple one. God appears to do something here that he says he would never do. God says not once but twice that he won't break the covenant, using the same word. Both times he says it in the context of disobedience. So we can't even say that Zechariah 11 is kind of about unforeseen circumstances. Leviticus 26, at the end of a list of curses of the covenant, says, "Yet for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am Yahweh their God." God says it again in Judges 2, I'll never break my covenant with you. Now, this takes us right to the heart of one of the most important issues in biblical theology. How does the new thing that God is about to do in setting up a new covenant in Christ through the Spirit relate to what God has been doing through the people of Abraham up to this point in history? How do these fit together? Does God rip the whole thing up and start again? Well, it helps at this point to read these words in the context of the book of Zechariah. See, from the get-go in this book, it's been very clear God has not finished with his people. He keeps saying, "Return to me and I'll return to you." God said, "It's not over. I'm going to finish what I've started. I'll fix what's wrong with our relationship and what's wrong with you." However, we've reached the point after the exile when no one can deny that things aren't broken. The old way is a dead end. It's only going to lead to failure, condemnation, and exile. And yet embedded in the old is the new. The Anchor Bible commentary on Zechariah captures this really helpfully. It says this: "The new covenant is the same as the old, but it's constructed in such a new way that the people are no longer able to violate its terms." Is it broken? Yes and no. But what's not in doubt is that God is committed to fixing it. Now, before we can leave Zechariah's wise shepherd, we do need to deal with the final part of his first performance, which involved throwing quite a large amount of money around the temple. In verse 12, the prophet makes the slightly odd suggestion that they pay him as the shepherd. The suggestion is that if they're replacing him, discharging him, then they really need to settle his invoice before letting him go. Now, it is a bit of a trick question here. I mean, we're talking about God. If they do try to pay the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, it's got to be an insult because you can't pay him. He's got so much money. But if you don't pay him, then you're insulting him because you're taking it for granted. Either way, it's an insult. So without any deliberation, they settle on a reasonably substantial amount of cash and hand it to Zechariah. God tells Zechariah to throw it to the potter. Now, potter here is a general word for craftsman. It's a guy who works in clay, metal, probably other stuff as well. Why is there a potter in the temple? Well, it's probably a Persian thing. What the Persians like to do is that if someone brought silver or gold to the temple, they like to melt it down, pour it into a pot when they would bank it. That's what the potter's doing there. It's a foreign import. So God says, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So Zechariah took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of Yahweh to the potter. Now, see what's happening? God's people have rejected Yahweh, their shepherd. They've zero appreciation of his value and honor and glory. They're just like every other nation rather than a people belonging to God. And the scattered silver coins on the floor of the temple are a vivid expression of the fact that God's people have been rejected by God himself. It's not hard to see why the New Testament picks up these events as they describe Jesus' betrayal by Judas. Matthew 27, we read these words. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what's that to us? Look after it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money. Again, God is rejected by his people. Again, the coins lie on the temple floor. Again, it seems to have no effect on those who have rejected God. The teaching about the clash between God and the false shepherds is transposed into a higher key and played out again when Jesus comes. In his final act as the wise shepherd, Zechariah says, verse 14, then I broke my second staff union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. There's now a great fissure in the middle of God's people. They're no longer a people at all in the strictest sense. And at one level, at least, Yahweh is no longer their God. And with those words, Zechariah's act 1 come to a close. God's people have rejected him as their shepherd. Which takes us to the foolish shepherd in 11:15-17. Now, in case you're panicking at this point, that we're only halfway through the talk, do not worry. In the time we've got left, I want to deal very quickly with verses 15 to 17, and then make two simple applications, and we're done. God tells his prophet to dress up again in 15 to 17, this time as a foolish shepherd. To be a fool, remember, in the Bible, is always to reject God's wisdom for our own. And it seems that having rejected the wise and loving shepherd, God's people, not for the first time, get the leadership they deserve. Which could actually serve as a summary for most of the books of Kings. To be more specific, this time in the words of verse 16, God is raising up a shepherd who doesn't care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves to eat them. This shepherd is both functionally and morally disastrous. His CV makes for interesting reading. Previous experience, served time as a butcher. Favorite food, lamb shank. You know, referees, Mr. Hungry Wolf, you know. Now, we don't know if Zechariah was thinking of anyone in particular. The description fits with plenty of leaders in Israel and Judah. Fits Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and others who act as God's agent of judgment. Could also describe any number of the foreigners who have jurisdiction over the returnees after the exile. But whoever Zechariah dressed up as, It's clear that ditching Yahweh, the wise shepherd, for this guy was an act of complete lunacy, and one which could only ever lead to the disaster of judgment. Verse 17, "Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his right arm and his right eye. Let his arm be only withered, his right eye utterly blinded." There's much less detail in this performance. As Zechariah hobbles around, no sticks, with a useless arm, patch over his eye. To reject God as shepherd is so dumb that it doesn't matter who takes his place, it will be a disaster. The people of Jerusalem and Judah after the exile are in the state they're in for one reason or one and one reason only. It's personal. They're there because they rejected God. So where does all that leave us? What are we supposed to do with this? Well, I think this awkward chapter impresses two key truths on us today. The first is that gospel ministry is inescapably a serious business. The Australian College of Theology is terribly keen these days to encourage us to focus on graduate attributes. I think it's a good thing. We should spend time thinking about the kind of people we're preparing for gospel ministry, about the marks of having spent time here at QTC. If I were pressed right now to come up with my top two desired graduate attributes, I'd actually go straight away for the two things that jump out of Zechariah 11. This is the first. I long to see QTC producing waves of graduates who take the gospel of Jesus Christ desperately seriously. People who get the fact that gospel ministry is so serious that it is worth spending ourselves on while we have breath. See, there is something in human nature that longs to trivialize everything. To fill our minds and our lives with stuff that's ephemeral, lightweight, meaningless. And as a race, we're brilliant at doing this. We do it generation after generation after generation. I came across a couple of books in my study at home this week that I hadn't looked at for more than 20 years that had a profound effect on me when I read them just when I finished college. One was called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind by Mark Knoll, which opened with a brilliant statement: "The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there isn't much of an evangelical mind." It was a call for evangelicals to think. The other was called God in the Wasteland by David Wells, which bemoaned, among other things, what Wells called the weightlessness of God in most theological discussion. They identified the fact that in the 1990s, far too much of what went by the name of evangelical religion was frothy and lightweight and trivial. I picked up the books and looked at them and smiled to myself, because 25 years later, it's pretty obvious that not much has changed. I suspect you could have said the same thing 25 years before that and before that and before that. Why is that? It's because if we're left to ourselves, we have an uncanny knack of making things trivial. It's not that this is the shallowest decade in history, because that's what we prefer as human beings. We don't like deep thinking or demanding concepts, let alone painful truth. I have a strong suspicion that the history of escapism is basically the history of humanity. We keep finding new ways to occupy ourselves with stuff that doesn't matter. Almost 20 years into the 21st century, we've come up with a bewildering array of social media: The Bachelorette, Gogglebox, which has got to be my favorite. We take something trivial, and then we get trivial people to watch something trivial, and then trivial people watch people watching something trivial as a form of amusement. We've got wall-to-wall sport. Super Mario is coming to the iPhone. We've got all these ways to insulate ourselves from anything meaningful. And 20 years from now, we'll have done it again. We'll have come up with a whole new set of ways to waste our lives without thinking. We've been amusing ourselves to death for generations. But you see, the important thing for us isn't that we get grumpy about the latest example of triviality in our world, or even in church. It's that we are people who get just how serious the task of gospel ministry really is. In Zechariah 11, God himself announces through his dressed-up prophet that the biggest issue we all face is our relationship with him. The message that we proclaim to our world is return to God and he will return to you. It's reject God and he will reject you. And that is a deeply serious message. And that's why we need to be serious about the task to which God has called us. Zechariah 11 is kind of like the Romans 1 of the Old Testament. Let me remind you of these familiar words from Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. This is the world in which we live. And this is why at heart we need to be serious people who take the task of gospel ministry, if not ourselves, really seriously. Church light won't satisfy anyone in the long term. Gospel light will not be robust enough to thrive in our broken world. We need to take this message on board. We need to be serious. Because this seriousness is the only thing that will give us the fire in our belly to keep going and keep growing in the service of our Lord Jesus for the rest of our lives when it won't be easy. There's the first graduate attribute from Zechariah 11. Recognize the seriousness of the task. And the second, I long to see QDC produce waves of men and women who've been utterly overcome by the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. Zechariah's role play not only brings to life the idiocy of rejecting God, it underlines the beauty and attractiveness and the selfless love of God himself. For we do have a shepherd, a king, a ruler who is patient and kind and selfless and full of grace. This passage does ultimately point us to the beauty and attractiveness of the one who, surely drawing on this passage amongst others, introduces himself to us as the good shepherd. Listen to these words from John 10. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for those doomed sheep about to be slaughtered. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I long for all of us to be serious about the gospel and the task of gospel ministry, but I long that this seriousness would flow from and be both softened and tempered by a deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God's people detested him. The call for us is to love him. Oh, that it would be obvious above all other things that we love our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And flowing from that in the glorious, selfless, serious outworking of the gospel that we would love our neighbors as ourselves for his sake. See, this semester, this year, for this life, let's not settle for anything less than Jesus himself. That's the ultimate graduate outcome. to know and love Jesus Christ. The English Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote this in a book called The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. If you'd preach Christ to people, you must get Christ within you. There's nothing that makes a man so able to preach Christ to the people as the getting of Christ within him. And it's very observable that the great rabbis and doctors who lack Christ within, they do but bungle in the work of the Lord, in the preaching of a crucified Jesus. What sad, dead, and pitiful work would they make? Yes, for lack of Christ within, how little of Christ do they understand? How little of Christ do they make known, notwithstanding all their borrowed helps. Nothing will naturalize a servant's heart to his work like Christ within. Nothing will make them so wise, so painstaking, so watchful, so careful to win souls as Christ within. Nothing will make them hold out and hold on in the work of the Lord in the face of all oppositions, persecutions, dangers, and deaths as Christ within. Nothing will make a person strive with sinners and weep over sinners and wait on sinners for their return as Christ within. Such servants as have not Christ within them will find no comfort and as little success in their preaching of Christ. Then he says this, above all gettings, get Christ within. Or else after all your preaching, and yourself will be a castaway. Return to God and he'll return to you. Reject God and he'll reject you. So brothers and sisters, let's pursue Christ because the work of the gospel is serious. And pursue Christ because he is beautiful above all others. That's the challenge of Zechariah 11. Let's pray together. Lord, remind us today that what we're doing here, college here in this life, is not a game. That it is massively, life-shapingly, eternally serious. And we pray, Father, that even as we grasp that, as we see the foolishness of rejecting you, help us also to see the beauty of living with you and for you, of being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ and living in union with him. And even this morning, having tasted that again, we pray you'd set us up for these next 4 weeks of semester, for the rest of this year, for the rest of our lives, to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells in us by his Spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.